could take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 1, and I haven't been here all week because I've been in the hospital with my wife and now newborn daughter, so really thankful that Deanna was able to give birth successfully, and both she and the baby are doing great. Her name is little Lydia Faith, so some of you maybe have seen that on Facebook, but just thankful for the Lord's blessing and all that. And really, you know, childbirth's a traumatic thing, but as far as this could go, it actually went pretty smoothly. So just very, very thankful for that. All right, so if my mind seems a little bit disjointed, that would be the reason why that I'll stick with. Okay, first, no, we don't have that problem. Okay, I'm not going to ask any more questions. All right, we are now on the live stream. Very good. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're looking at verses 3 to 8 tonight. And the topic that we're looking at is the necessity of sound doctrine. And the reason we're looking at that topic is because that's really the thrust of this entire little section. So 1 Timothy 1:3 says this, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." I'll summarize this little section with this statement. Paul wanted Timothy to correct faulty approaches to Bible interpretation that have led to weak, mystical thinking rather than focused, vibrant Christianity. I'm going to say that again. Paul wanted Timothy to correct faulty approaches to Bible interpretation that have led to weak, mystical thinking rather than focused, vibrant Christian living. And someone might say, well, where in the world do you see Paul addressing an issue of Bible interpretation? Well, it's interesting. Later on it says, some have swerved and turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, what's really interesting is what Paul is basically saying is, there are people that are studying the scriptures, they're dealing with the Old Testament, they want to teach the Old Testament, but their approach to how they're dealing with the law is faulty. And because it's faulty, they really don't understand what they're talking about. They're basically just making an empty noise that has no value, and they're affirming things that they don't fully understand. He also says earlier in the passage that we need to teach people to not give heed to fables and to endless genealogies which minister questions. When he talks about fables and he talks about endless genealogies that minister questions, he's basically talking about the result of taking a wrong approach to interpreting the Bible. So a lot of this discussion tonight really is going to focus on how we should interpret God's Word and how we should approach the study and the teaching of Scripture, and really how that relates to this concept of sound doctrine, which is extremely important. So let me begin with the first fact that we'll see in this text that kind of falls under that category we're looking at, the importance of sound doctrine. The first fact is this: Paul commands Timothy to hold fast to the standard of the church. That word standard is a word that I'm going to kind of break down a little bit, because the way that we tend to use the word standard is a little bit problematic. I'm going to explain why that is. When we talk about the standard of the church, we're not talking about standards that people hold within the church. We're talking about a body of truth. Look down in verse 3, it says this: "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach, here's the key, no other doctrine. Now, when he makes that statement, don't let them teach any other doctrine, that tells us something. There was a body of truth that was understood to Paul, that was understood to Timothy, and that should have been understood to the church and to those who are teaching it, that he's saying is the standard, it's the gauge whereby all the teaching in the church should flow out of. It's not supposed to be outside of that realm of doctrine that has been delivered. So let's talk a little bit about that concept. What is the doctrine, or what is the standard that Paul is telling Timothy the church has to hold fast to? Well, to get an understanding of that, I'm going to make this statement and look at a couple of different passages that are related to the statement. Paul commanded Timothy to call the church to hold fast only to and entirely to the doctrines of Christ or the apostles. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. Paul commanded Timothy to call the church to hold fast only to and entirely to the doctrines of Christ through the apostles. There were certain things that were being taught in the church that there was absolutely no right for the people to teach it. And I'm not necessarily saying that what was being taught was all morally wrong or promiscuous or something like that. It was wrong because it did not flow out of that category of sound doctrine. And that's really important. In other words, Paul's saying you need to know what the body of truth is, you need to hold fast to it, you need to teach it exclusively, and you need to teach all of it. Very important. Look at some passages that help us to understand exactly what Paul means when he says no other doctrine. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read verse 15. And there's going to be a really interesting word here that's used that maybe some people will go, why did that word get used there? Well, I'll explain it in a second. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions. Didn't expect to see that word, did you? The traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, when Paul's talking about traditions, he's not talking about the things that you and I tend to think of as traditions. Okay? Like what we do at Christmas time. Like, do we even celebrate Christmas? All right? Paul never celebrated Christmas. I hate to break that to you, but he didn't. He didn't celebrate Easter. He didn't celebrate those holidays because they were not, well, they weren't on a Christian calendar at that time. I'll just put it that way. They weren't called what we call them today. When he talks about traditions, he's talking about a set of beliefs and a set of practices that fell under two categories. Things that were taught verbally and things that were written down in epistles. Basically, another way of putting that is this. Whatever the apostles taught as this is what Christ taught us to do, this is the tradition you're to follow. An example of that would be the Lord's table. What does Paul say? He says, I have delivered unto you that which I've also received. Now that Christ died for our sins, according to this, or how that Christ Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and gave thanks, and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Now, we have no example in the New Testament before 1 Corinthians of Paul telling Christians to do the Lord's table. There is none. If you can think of one, please tell me after the service, because I'm not aware of one at all. So then how'd they know to do it? He taught them verbally that they were supposed to do that. That was apostolic instruction. In other words, the fact that they were doing the Lord's table was something that they did as a pattern, as a practice. It was under Christ's authority, but it wasn't written down in a book, do this. Now in 1 Corinthians, we do see that Paul explains how it's to be done because it's not being done right. Now, we do see other practices that we have written down in the epistles. We have examples in the book of Acts of how the people practice. For instance, they met on the first day of the week. I don't know of any scripture where we're commanded to meet on the first day of the week as this is the precedent, do this. But we know that the apostles did it, and why did they do it? It's because it was established under the authority of Christ. And so when he talks about traditions, what we really need to understand is this is apostolic instruction during the early Christian, we could just say the first century, when the apostles are still alive and there are prophets that are active in the church. Basically, he says do this, or he writes do this. But he's talking about no other doctrine there. Ephesians 2:19, let's go there. Ephesians 2:19 to 20, this is what Paul writes. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon this key phrase here, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, one of the reasons that Paul emphasizes right away at the beginning of this epistle that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ is he's emphasizing his right to speak with the authority that he's speaking. When he talks about in Ephesians 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's basically another way of saying the Old Testament and the New Testament as given by God through prophets and through his apostles, that is the standard upon which the church is built upon. And the cornerstone, all of those details that are being presented in Old and New Testament, what do? They run right up against Christ, because he is the central figure in all of those things. Sound doctrine, no other doctrine. 2 Peter 3, verse 2, he writes this, be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, it's interesting. He is basically saying that we need to listen to what he said and what he's written, because ultimately, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is recognized as speaking with authority under Christ's authority. And then Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This was referenced on Sunday. It says this, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. And that word power is not emphasizing the fact that, you know, he has the ability to remove mountains or break strong things. He's saying all authority. That's what that word power is indicating. So I have authority because I've died and I've risen again and I'm about to ascend to my Father. In other words, I've accomplished everything that I needed to purchase the church as my chosen bride. We sang about that in our song. He says, all authority or power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. And he's speaking to the apostles, the disciples in this context. He's saying, on the basis of my authority, I'm sending you out in my authority. That's basically what he's saying. Teach all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If you take all those passages and you link them together and you see what they're saying, it basically says this. Jesus, who died and rose again and ascended to the Father, who has all authority under heaven and earth, says to those apostles, go out and teach all nations everything that I've given you. When Paul tells Timothy, see that they teach no other doctrine, that's what he's talking about. The doctrine that the apostles have laid out by word and by epistle. Very, very important. So let me clarify what he's not saying. I think it's important because of that word standard that I used. These are not standards the way that we tend to hear them used today. And I will say that in a lot of conservative churches, people's personal preferences and personal opinions about lots of debatable matters are of equal importance to sound doctrine. Okay? In some ways, it even trumps it. I hate to say it that way, but in some ways, it even trumps it in many people's minds. What do I mean by standards, the way that we tend to use it? Practical applications that we've established as a result of attempting to implement Bible principles. Now, when I teach a Bible principle at the end of that sermon, I try to apply it. That's the best I do, all right? And I encourage you to try to apply it. But my applications are not on the same level as what the text states. In other words, I'm trying to take what God has said and practically apply it and encourage you and ask you questions and challenge you about it. But that's my own thought about that issue. We need to be careful that we don't, we say, build up our practical applications to the same level as what God has said. A lot of churches do that. And it's wrong. It's very confusing. It's very divisive. And the fact is, within this church, if I brought up the right topics and we all decided to hash out what we thought about them, we'd have a problem on our hands. Okay? I just put it out there. And why is that? We can worship together. We embrace the same gospel. We can have a deep love and affection for one another. We can encourage one another in the Lord. But the way that we practically work out certain areas in the Christian life is different. Why is that? Well, it's because we're different individuals at different backgrounds. It's because we come to the Bible sometimes with biases. It's because sometimes we just want to see something that isn't there. We don't want to see something that isn't there. The fact is that when he talks about holding fast to no other doctrine, or this is the only doctrine, he's not talking about those kinds of things. A second area, personal convictions that flow from our conscience on areas of soul liberty. When we talk about soul liberty, we're talking about an area where we have the right to disagree and practice differently and still have good fellowship and good communion. And there are areas like that. It's interesting. I was having a conversation with an individual just a few days ago, and we were talking about certain church matters. They're not a member of our church, just a friend who I was having a great conversation with. And we were discussing some areas that I guess I have pretty strong opinions about. And so did they. But here's the bottom line. Though I have a strong opinion about it, and they have a strong opinion about it, and our opinions are slightly different, we both understood this is a soul liberty matter. And so you have the right to practice it different than I do, and I have the right, and I need to, in good conscience, do that. But my conscience does not become the standard for the church, nor does yours. Personal practices that we've established to protect us from violating a principle or a biblical command. There are certain things that as we go through time, we begin to realize, you know, I have a personal preference. I don't do this or that. I'm going to give you an example of one that a lot of pastors follow. I personally, to the best of my ability, follow this as well. Is that I don't ride alone in a car or find myself alone with someone of the opposite sex. Now, there's no like Bible command, thou shalt not ride in a car if you're a pastor with a lady, okay? There's no command there. There's no command that says you may not counsel so-and-so. It's morally wrong. The Bible never says that. But there is a practical set of wisdom that associates that. There's a lot of pastors that if they had practiced something like that would have abstained from a lot of problems. And there's some that would not have been able to be accused of things that they were accused of if they had followed that practice. There are some men that don't follow that practice and they never have a problem. The bottom line is our personal practices to establish a way to protect ourselves from violating a principle or biblical command is not on the level that we're talking about here. And I'm not trying to cast any kind of slur against that practice. I actually think it's a pretty good practice. I really do. But it's not on this level. A personal preference we've adopted or a tradition we've established in the church over time. What time does the church meet on Sunday? I'm like, if you've done it for 25 years and you decide to change it by 30 minutes, you just crossed the line, my friend. Don't you dare do that. Well, I'm laughing about that one. But the truth is, there are things like that, that they're like purely tradition. There is no biblical basis for this at all. Yet we have made it an elevated thing up to the standard of sound doctrine. Folks, we need to be careful about what we elevate to this level. I have found this, that we tend to hold fast to the wrong things, and we tend to be too careless with the things that we shouldn't be. That's just a general observation. Not everybody's like that, but there are times we're like that. The things we're the most passionate about are the things that actually we cannot prove biblically. You know, look at the things that people like to blog about. Stuff that you really can't take your Bible and you can't even prove what they're saying sometimes. We got to be careful. The principle being emphasized in the passage is this. We must be rigidly bound to that body of truth that was delivered to the apostles under the authority of Christ. That is critical in every single church. If the church is going to be sound in doctrine and sound in practice, they have to rigidly be bound to that body of truth that was delivered by Christ through his apostles. Jude 1:3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's what he's talking about. Let me give you a couple of warnings that popped into my head as I was thinking about this. And these are me thinking through something, okay? After I just made a big deal about making sure we hold fast to sound doctrine, these are applications. And so let's keep them on that level. But I guess I wouldn't say them if I didn't think that they were decent applications. We can violate this principle in several ways, and let me mention some. One, by being purposefully or carelessly selective and what we choose to address or emphasize in our teaching ministry. There are some men who emphasize things that are not emphasized in the Bible. And they hammer them over and over and over again. Folks, we shouldn't do that. We should emphasize something to the extent that God emphasizes it. And that's what's great about preaching through a book of the Bible, preaching expositionally. Why? Because I address what's there. And so you hear things over and over and over again because they're there over and over and over again. And you don't hear things very often because they're not there. It's really amazing how that works. On the other side, there are certain things that the Bible addresses rather clearly that are kind of controversial. And you never hear them addressed at all. Like, never. And that's wrong. We should not have a faulty emphasis where we emphasize things too much or too little. Two, by adding to the standard by injecting our own opinions rather than staying true to the intent of the text. This is a big problem. There are times that a pastor or a teacher in a Sunday school class, wherever the context, they take their Bible, they open it up, they read the text, and that's the last time the text bears any authority in that lesson or in that sermon. The purpose of them reading the text was an excuse to preach on what they wanted. In other words, that text had nothing to do with what they're saying. And many times we do this kind of a thing. Or we allow that. It doesn't seem to bother us. We need to be very cautious when we open up our Bibles and we preach it and when we teach it, even when we're dealing with little children, that we're cautious, that we don't add to what is there by injecting our own opinions. We need to stay true to the intent of the passage that's before us. Three, by clouding the intent of the standard through sloppy interpretation or communication. I want you to think about this. Many, many times a pastor gets up and preaches, or somebody gets up and teaches, or, you know, we're sitting in a small group and we're talking about the Bible, and somebody waxes eloquent on a passage of Scripture, and if they had just looked up one word in that verse, they'd realize they didn't explain it correctly. Like that one word, okay? That one word just like threw it off. And sometimes it's just not understanding the change in the use of words. That old English word doesn't mean that anymore. And because it doesn't mean that anymore, it's completely thrown off your understanding of that verse. On the other side, and this is more of just a limitation, but we're sloppy in how we communicate things. Sometimes a person understands text. They are competent to explain it, but because they get so lost in illustrations and all kinds of things, you lose the point. It's like you remember that amazing illustration, but you have no understanding why it was given. Like, that was a great illustration. If you understand why it was there. Communication. These are some important warnings that I think we should consider. Let me also explain a couple of ways that we've seen this historically in the church happen. We go to the Middle Ages, and the fact is that the doctrine, sound doctrine, was being abused. In the Middle Ages, many people were basically just allegorizing the Bible, and a lot of it really came down to the fact that Roman Catholicism had taken root in Europe, and it was a powerful, dominating force. The people that were teaching the Word of God, many of them didn't even care to know what it was saying. It's not just that they didn't understand, they didn't want to know, they didn't care. And during the Reformation, there was a mighty moving in Europe. And the Reformation's got a lot of problems with it, okay? There are a lot of areas where the Reformers were deficient. But one thing that they sure got right, among several things they sure got right, was they said the Scriptures alone need to be the source of authority. Sola Scriptura, they said. What was that? That was basically combating the abuse that was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Allegorizing the Bible, losing the intent of the Scriptures. And they said, no, it's sola scriptura. Let's get back to the original languages. Let's study what words actually mean. And let's preach the Bible how it was intended when it was written by Paul and Peter and those people. Think about some modern day situations, though. Modern day abuses within the modern charismatic movement. Now, I know that within the charismatic movement, there are some people are truly saved and they love Christ. We disagree on whether or not there's tongues and those kinds of things today. But they, generally speaking, love the Lord and are good people. There are others within the charismatic movement that are complete charlatans. I'll put it this way. They're evil. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They are taking people and they're abusing them and becoming extremely wealthy off of the backs of those poor people. But one of the things that the modern charismatic movement has done is it has removed the authority of Scripture and it has replaced the authority of Scripture with experiences and revelations that people are receiving from God, supposedly. And my question is, how do you know it's God talking in your ear? How do you know that's Him? You have no idea. I would guess most of the time it's somebody's own emotions that's talking to them. But what do we have? We have the sufficiency of Scripture. We realize that the standard is the Bible. I don't care what my experience is. My experience has to be guided by the Scriptures. And then I think about some of the abuses that we see in a lot of our conservative churches. The truth is that sound Bible exposition is not something that we're seeing in a lot of churches. You look at a doctrinal statement, and you'll see justification by faith alone, and you'll see all kinds of different doctrines that we would ascribe to in our church. But if you sat down and you listened to week in and week out the kind of preaching that you'd hear, you would not hear Bible exposition at all. You would hear hobby horse message after hobby horse message, an emphasis on standards and how people look externally and all kinds of things. It has nothing to do with exposition. And you know what we need? We need to get back to the fact that the Word of God needs to be preached and expounded verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If it's there, you need to address it. God put it there for a reason. Very, very important. I'm going to stop with that fact right there. Next week, when we come together, we're going to look at fact number two. And I'll mention the other facts that we'll look at. Fact two is that the standard of the church flows from a literal rather than allegorical or theoretical approach to the Bible. And we're going to get into that, and I think it's going to be very, very practical. He talks about fables. He talks about endless genealogies. And I want to touch on that for a little bit. Fact three we'll look at is that the standard in the church promotes healthy Christian living. When people have a life that is saturated with God's Word, correctly understood and practically applied, they will thrive spiritually. On the other side, you can have a person that sits in a pew for 50 years, but if the kind of preaching and teaching that they get week in and week out is not biblical, they will not grow. They'll be stunted. They won't have a healthy conscience. They're going to have a lot of hypocrisy in their life. They're not going to know how to handle the Bible in their own Bible studies. They're going to be unstable. The reality is that when godly preaching and teaching, sound explanation of God's word is going on in the church, people grow, people thrive, and when it's not, people suffer. The last thing that we'll mention, probably won't get to it next week, but will be that this standard and interpretive approach to Scripture knows how to deal with the law. And the truth is that how Christians approach the issue of the law, the topic, it's actually a very complicated topic. It involves a lot of different nuance and things that we have to think about. But the fact is that when we rightly divide the word of truth, we will handle the law correctly. We'll see that it has a good purpose, and we'll see how that applies to us as Christians. And so that's really where we're going with this text. It's a great text. It's very important. But the thing we've emphasized tonight is that we must hold fast to the standard. And that's what God has given to us in his word through the prophets and apostles of old. That needs to be the final rule for our faith and practice. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father, help us as your people to be very diligent in our study of the word. Father, help us to rightly divide it. Help us to practically apply it. Help us to be humble in recognizing the biases that we bring to the scriptures when we open the Bible. Father, help us to be humble to recognize that this book will point out areas where we are not walking as we ought, and it will help us to correct and to be built on truth. I pray that you'd help us as your people to be thriving and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be faithful to hold fast to sound doctrine, not in part, but the whole. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.